Blog Talk Radio.
I hear the Savior say,
the Savior say,
hear the Savior say, thy strength in thee is small. Strength in thee is small, child of weakness,
watch and pray,
watch and pray. Ever watch and pray, find in me thine all in all.
Subject that the average person in the church would find controversial.
We have begun in the first century with the Gospel of Christ, the prophets of the Old Testament, and the apostles, as they saw the scriptures fulfilled of the Old Testament, taught as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance and direction based upon the consistency of the scriptures. And so we find them to be the core, the foundation of the church. However, in the 500s, which is the 6th century, some doctrines came into the church that they had not held before. And it was fanned the flames of politics and finance and ingenuity and ambition by several men, and got a really strong hold on the powers that were, and with the influence they had on culture and the takeover, the usurpation of the authority of Christ, they had also imbrued several heresies that stayed because the powers at the day were unquestionable. In fact, their laws were passed that if anybody even talked about them, and I'll document that, they were to be killed. And so the fear of death from the 6th century laid a curse for years upon the church. And as it came into the 16th century with the founding of the Reformation movement, two primary candidates that led the Reformation movement were both Catholic men. And consequently, their gripe against the Catholic Church wasn't the theology so much as it was the papacy. And so they maintain a lot of the teaching that were already on the books for 1,000 years. And the church is still true to that today. Many churches, denominational congregations at least, are still true that today. Well, it's so popular that the average person in the church, the average person with the faith in Christ, and the average person with a commitment to doing God's will has never been exposed other than to this heresies that have always been there. And when I tell you that it does not represent the first century church, but came into the 6th century, for that period of time, if we believe that the Bible is the authority of Christ, that is the holy word of God for the pattern and belief of both doctrine and practice, then we have to go back and we have to scrub everything else that has been added to the church as subsequent to the original text. And I want to share that with you on Tuesday and Wednesday nights. I think you'll be surprised that this particular teaching is the foundation of most churches in America today. And most people don't know that. They just have never read. You know, you buy a book because you're interested in the gospel, you're interested in the church, you're interested in the kingdom of God, and you go to the bookstore and you buy something, but you only buy what's popular. They're not a library. They only carry the things that are popular. And so you really don't have a chance in getting second thoughts on many subjects if you just limit yourself. Though you are curious, though you are genuine, though you are very absolutely spiritually driven, you're only getting a taste of what was given to you from the 15th or 16th century. But if you go to a library and look up some of this stuff, you will find a very different concept of the early church's doctrine. And if you just stick with the text, you will not find many of these new doctrines in it at all. But they've learned how to twist scripture. They've learned how to duct tape and cut things out and pattern together a theology that matches their prescription. And that's what they teach, preach. That's what they write about. That's what they make movies about. That's what they have songs on. And that's all you are exposed to. But I'm just really telling you this. You have to understand the significance of the scriptures. And if it's not in there, then I'm just offering a suggestion that you might want to really concern yourself with the truth of it. Even though they mean well, A lot of people teach it. Most people believe it. But it's not a biblical picture. And so we're going to look at that. That's really going to be probably a sharp stone in your foot, in your shoe, so to speak. And so, but we're going to look at that. And just to look at it controversially, I believe controversy is good. I believe it helps to put a stress on views that we've held, and that it proves or disproves the truth of it. Because when we're exposed to what the text says, and we understand that some things the text doesn't say, it's going to help you make a decision. Now, you may choose to stay where you are. You may choose to live according to your church's teachings instead of the scriptural teachings, and that's going to be your call. But Jesus did not establish social levels of spirituality. He simply established the church led of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's value to the church is equal to Jesus' value to salvation. What he did on the cross was unique. What came out of his ministry leading up to the cross was absolutely unique to Jesus. It opened the door to heaven for us. Through his blood, we have our sins washed away, through our repentance, through the baptism, through the obedience. We become his people. But we only get there by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit's job that does the converting. You can go through all the little rigmaroles you want. You can go through all the patterns and the rules set down by somebody else. But until the Holy Spirit brings conviction upon your heart, and that's his job, according to John chapter 14, 15, 16, that's the job of the Holy Spirit, to bring conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And without the Holy Spirit, you cannot be a Christian. So we look at his ministry, and his ministry, as we find in that same gospel passage as I gave you, 14, 15, 16 of John, Jesus says the Holy Spirit's job is to teach you what he has taught you. And he's not there to fabricate anything else. The Holy Spirit's job is not to make up doctrine. The Holy Spirit's job is not to give some less than truthful stuff and make some suggestions. His job is to be very specific. As a matter of fact, when Jesus prays in John 12, 47 to 50, he just makes the statement that my Father commanded me what to say and how to say it. And then the Holy Spirit's job is to remind you of what Jesus said. And so if it's not there, then whoever you that you know or ever have historical evidence that they were on the earth and that did their numbers and wrote doctrines that the church was supposed to follow, if it's not in the text, it clashes with the text, then it's just a tradition of man and not a word of God. We're going to look at that. But don't get mad at me yet. I do call up your neighbors, get them lined up. And I would like to have a huge audience to hear that. And I won't be able to take call-ins on Tuesday, but like I said once before, I need some help with that. I don't see well enough to do both. So we'll see what happens. That's a play on words. We'll see what happens. We will await the occurrences. And if I have help, we'll take some callers. But if we don't have, eventually I will. So write those down. You can refer back to my archive. And if you have something you want to ask me about, feel free to call in when I have that opportunity. But anyway, tonight we're going to look at part two of the lesson on prayer. But before we go, I'd actually like to pray tonight. I'd like to pray for my audience. I'd like to pray for the radio broadcast to be effective in bringing others to know you, to know Christ, and to know also more about the church. To be ignorant of the church is, I think, is weak witness. The Christian is supposed to be the most the sharpest stone in the shed on Jesus Christ. And most people in the church, according to George Barna, who has actually asked church members to judge themselves, says that Christianity, by and large, is not an evangelistic message. that the average person in the church has never spoken about Christ to anybody else. And also says the majority of people in the church have not believed in the Holy Spirit. Now that's just bizarre to me. But according to him, and you might dispute that, but I haven't taken a poll of that nature or of that magnitude as he has. You can read him up. You can read it at BarnaResearch.com and bring it up. George Barna, tremendous paraministry of helping the church see where itself is and how the world views this. And I recommend using him as a reference, as I have on several occasions myself. Well, let's just ask the Father to hear our prayers tonight and to know our thoughts. Holy God, for the glory of your name, I just pray that the Holy Spirit might work with this radio broadcast today and might teach someone who needs a really help in their lives to know you. And I ask you, Father, also that the church that is a part of this broadcast might join together in bringing and raising up the names of these two men for which I have asked for help. That Andrew might become a Christian, both in his soul and also, Father, in his service to your name. And that Ray might find wisdom and boldness and direction in his life. I just thank you for that. I thank you, Father, for those who hear this broadcast, and that the Spirit might work within them to electrify them, to encourage them, and to challenge them to be the servant that you have called us all to be. In the various degrees of our abilities, Father, may we at least struggle and strive to be faithful. So tonight, to the glory of your name, I pray through your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. From 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul takes some time for the first four verses of that chapter and says something that's really interesting to Timothy. Timothy is a young man. He calls him his son in the faith. Paul is not really his Timothy. Is not really his son. But in the faith, it appears that Paul has not only nurtured him in his doctrine, but gave him a place of importance in the churches, and leaves Timothy as a young man who has been anointed and had the hands laid upon him, ordained, and sent him out to do a great job, giving him the authority to carry it on. He was not an apostle in the sense that Paul was an apostle. But he carried apostolic authority when Timothy writes, or when Paul writes to Timothy, when Timothy had gone to prison for his faith. The book of Hebrews finally admits that Timothy was out of prison at that point, and he really was a great character for the ministry of the first century church. And so Paul is saying this. The word is, I urge then, first of all, that request, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and for all those in authority, that we may live peacefully and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good, and it pleases God, our Savior. When we look, let me read verse 4. Who wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? When we say that we should pray, Paul isn't just saying, "Hey Timothy, you got something for you want to know." He's urging him. It's a valuable, significant, and very important thing he's going to tell him, and he makes a distinction between requests and prayers, and he deals with intercession. And that's particularly significant, I think, tonight in this particular lesson, is what is intercessory prayers. We're going to be looking at that. And then he goes on to thanksgiving. Now, in the Jewish structure, it appears in the giving of gifts, for instance, in the Corinthian letter, Paul would list the most important first, and then descends down to the lesser of importance. but still recognizes it to be a gift. So if there's some truism in that, then, or some consistency in that, then I mean we need to look at this as well. So requests and prayers, intercession and thanksgiving, would that be the same as the highest point would be requests, the next would be prayers, and then less significant would be intercession, and then the least of those significance would be thanksgiving. Well, I'm not willing to say that. Timothy had a Greek father and a Jewish mother, and so Paul might be writing in a Greek style of things to Timothy. And the Greeks always put the first as the most important. I mean, the ascending steps to the higher climb, starting with the weakest point, going then to the larger of the significant points. So, if you will, in Hebrew, it was like a pyramid, starting from the base, most important, and going up. But from the Greek culture, it was like an upside-down pyramid, making a stairway up to the most significant. So you can argue either way you want to. It's irrelevant to me just exactly of the importance of any of those two, but I'm just telling you what the culture did. And you can have your own arguments about it or make your own defense against it. But there's requests that we have, and those requests would be something that you want. Okay? Now, I refuse to think that what I want is more important than what I need. But it may take more of my time. There are several things that I would like to have. There are several things I'd like to have done. There are several things I would like to see. There are several things that I would really, you know, if I could list them all down and get what I write, I would have some very long lists of wants. Okay? And it's more than a Christmas list. It's a wish list. It's something that means a lot to me. And so those are requests that I would have. It could also be the fact that somebody offers you, making a request of you, and so you're praying for their requests. And I don't have a problem with that either. You know, if two people have the same thoughts or they're united in their thinking, then somebody else's request might also be mine. I might want it just as badly as they do. And so that's okay. But the prayers seems to be more genuine to the kingdom. The word prayer is a gift that God has given us, and those gifts are to be used both for the kingdom's purpose and the glorification of the king itself. So our prayers are different than our intercessories. To have intercessory prayer is to pray for someone else, not yourself. And intercessory prayer probably is what I've just asked of you tonight for Andrew and Ray, that they become, that Andrew becomes a Christian, both in his spirit, that is to say, he repents of his sins and he turns to Christ for salvation. He receives that great gift of eternality with God. And then also he lives according to the will of the Father, that he might be appraised to his name and also enhance the growth of the kingdom. Now that's really a big prayer for him, but no larger than God would ask of all of us. Jesus did not give the final commission just to a few people. He gives it to the church to go into all the world and make disciples. And that isn't an easy task to do. It isn't something you force them to do. It isn't something you throw on them and therefore now they are. It's something that they need to be converted into being and want it just as badly as you want them to have it. And so, and then after they make them disciples, they baptize them, and even the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that goes along with the process of discipling them. I don't think you can cut that out and paste it on some other end of the stick. I think it goes right along in that fashion. And then it says after you've done that and they've become a disciple, then you teach them all that I have taught you, and I'll be with you to the close of the age. And it appears that the promise of eternality, the promise of that constant abiding of God with us, is based upon the fact that we have been effort. We've been effective, and we've been effort in our evangelism. And so that's part of our intercessory. Some people just can't speak to others, okay? But they can speak to God on behalf of others. Some people say, well, I just don't feel like praying. Well, there's a lot of people who don't feel like praying. They just need to talk to God about that, okay? And then Thanksgiving. Everybody should be thankful for whatever we have and some of the things that we do, grateful for the opportunity to do some things. And then looking back over the results of those, especially if they were successful according to the desire of our heart, then we need to thank God and praise Him for bringing about. And just to be used of God is a very grateful opportunity that God would take His heart and allow you to be a part of that desire for others to be saved. When Paul says that we're ambassadors of God, that ambassadorship, is the one that we preach. The very passion of God is what Paul says in Corinthians 5:17. Well, in the passage of Scripture of James 5:16, James says to confess your sins to each other. And then he says pray for each other. And so that you may be healed. Now, isn't that interesting? That we confess our sins to each other, meaning as we admit to our sins. Obviously, anybody thinks they haven't sinned is a liar and an idiot. I mean, sin is doing what we shouldn't do or not doing what we should do. That's the definition of sin either. There's nine Greek words in the New Testament for sin, but I'm not going into that all right now. That's another subject. But to confess those sins, I don't do everything I'm supposed to do, and there's a lot of things I'm supposed to do I don't do at all. And there's some things I do I'm not supposed to do. And like that, like everybody. And that doesn't make us evil people, and it just makes us more real. And to admit that is probably more humbling than a lot of people want to be. I do know that my sins are easier for me to live with than your sins are. That's probably true to everybody. But I'm not comfortable with them. And so then we confess those with each other. Now, I'm telling you what, you just can't get up in the morning and just shout out your sins, okay? Because not everybody has the same spiritual attitude that you are. And they would take it as a gossip call. They'd run down and talk to Aunt Mary about it. They'd see the neighbor down the street and say, hey, Bob, you know this about John? Just so that some people out there who have no spirituality whatsoever. So those aren't the ones. But you should have someone to whom you have accountability. It might be a spouse. And hopefully that the spouse is that close to you that you have some accountability. But if you're a man, it might also be another man in the church. If you're a woman, it might be a lady in the church. That we need someone to hold us accountable, someone that we can actually see, transitory. God sees everything. He's going to hold us accountable for whatever we do or say, but it helps us to have someone that we can talk to and look right in the face and know that their heart is the same for me as God would have for me, and to be trusting them, and their advice and their concerns are genuine, and not trying to pump themselves up or to be critical, but to simply let you know that they are representing God in that accountable position. So you pray for each other. And you don't just say, hey, bless Larry that he might have all things nice kind of prayer. That's a waste of time. So when you pray for each other, you have a name that goes with that. And you also have a very specific thing. You can't just say, God bless somebody, and let that be the end of it. Because when I was a kid in high school, I heard that someone had a blessed event, and I'm thinking they got pregnant, you know, and that's what that meant back in the day. So if I'm asking somebody to bless somebody, do I want them to have kids? You know, that's not what at all what I'm talking about. And all because you confess and also pray. The Greek construction puts the two together so that you may be healed. The word healed, the same word for healed, is the same word for saved. And so if you have some sickness, and that will pass easily and so on, so someone can call the elders and have you anointed so that you may be healed. But also in this passage where you're praying, confessing sins and praying for each other that you may be healed, the same word for healed in the Greek text is for salvation. So just to let you know that. And then the prayers of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And have you ever asked for something of God and didn't get it? And you ask again and 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 you don't get it? Maybe it's because the passage says the prayers of a righteous man is powerful and effective. You might want to look at your life. You might ask God to help bring an understanding into your life that you may be more like Christ wants you to be. Well, I have to look at John chapter 17. This is the Lord's Prayer, the exact prayer. And there's several things in that that he asks for. And I think it's a monumental picture to see what Jesus prays for in the intercession of him for his people. In verse 1, he asks that God might be glorified. And that goes along with the model prayer back in Matthew 6, where he says, Our Father, art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so forth. Is you first you recognize to whom you're speaking and ask, you know, and seek his glorification and seek him that he be praised. And so you address him with proper respect. And let me just stop there for a second. This is something that I don't have it in black and white. But I see what Paul says in Ephesians 6, that we don't fight flesh and blood. But we do fight spiritual demons and dominions and powers of evil in the atmosphere of the heavenly places, in the heavenlies. And so addressing God by his proper terms and to exalt him in your way of speaking, in the way of praying, might just be cutting all the other little people out, the other little eels out, who presume themselves to be God. And it goes directly to the Holy Father. Verse 8, those that you've given to me, they have received the words that that you gave me, they've accepted them, and he's asking God to bless them. That's interesting, to receive the word doesn't just mean, here, I got it now in my pocket, but to accept it and to deal with it as the truth of it would demand it to be. You can have the truth of the stove being hot, but if you go around and just touching it and falling into it and let everybody else touch it, it doesn't mean that you accept the hotness of it. And so the truth of the word isn't just something you know, but it's very strong that you share it. In verse 9, he says, I'm not praying for those of the world. In this particular intercession of Jesus' prayer, his intercessory prayer was not for the world. He's not praying for the world here. He's praying for those that God had given him. Now, I see that as significant. And so in today's terms, Jesus has offered a prayer for the church. It's something that you need to understand. As a Christian, Jesus has offered your name to the Father. He's asking you to be protected from the evil one. Keep them from harm. And then verse 11, he goes on to say, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. The authority is that which brings protection. And so we, in our prayers, we want something to be done for the glory and the will of the Father. And we need to ask that by the name of his, that shows the authority. Because there again, from earth to the presence and the throne of Christ, there's a lot of stuff between the two. I find this interesting in Luke 16, where Jesus speaks of Lazarus and the rich man. Not Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, but the rich man Lazarus, who was ill, and he begged for food. sit outside the rich man's gate, and the dogs came, licked his sores. You know the story. And they both died. And the rich man went to a place called Tartarus, which is Hades, is the Greek word for the house of the dead. Hades is not synonymous with the term hell. King James ruined that for everybody else out there who grew up as a King James person. Wake up, listen here. Gehenna is the Greek word for hell. Hades is the Greek word for the house of the dead. And in that picture, we had the righteous side, which was Abraham and his counterpart, a great gulf separating that. And on the other side was a place called Tartarus. And that word particularly is seen in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 in the Greek text. But here we have the rich man was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom, whereas the rich man just died. The difference between those two transports is, I believe, that the rich man went directly to Tartarus because, you know, the evil spirits, that's where they're going to take him because of his life. Whereas Lazarus was carried by angels, both for protection in travel through that transitory stage of heavenlies, where the demons and the dominions and the powers of authority of evil are very strong, transferring that through to the glory and the Abraham's bosom, or to paradise side. And so that's something that you just might want to look at. It's kind of interesting to study that. But Jesus is praying that we be protected by the power of the name, of God's name. And so I think if we're going to pray, we need to also ask that for your children, that they be protected from evil. By the way, I want to say two things about that. Temptations is not a sin. Temptations is like a strong wind blowing on a young tree. When a tree leans back and forth because of the power of the wind against it, the root system of that tree, it absolutely grabs the ground, and it feeds its roots further and further into the depth of that soil, making it stronger. The tree that has grown by the water and no wind, the roots are shallow, oftentimes on top of the ground. And if a wind comes along, it's down right fast because there's no depth of holding power. So temptations can actually be to our benefit if we do not fall to those temptations. Falling to those temptations is the sin. But Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. He makes a statement. Let's see if I have that real fast. I'll find Timothy. Timothy. In 1 Corinthians, what did I say? 1 Corinthians, yeah, not 10. 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 10, C 12, 11. Like I said, I'm not very fast on this. 10:13. You got to find it here. There it is. Verse 12 says, "So if you think you stand, or are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common among men. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide the way out so that you can stand up under it." Just because you're tempted, God will always provide you a way of escape so that you don't have to sin. All you have to do is have the wisdom of God and the courage of God to ask for it. Help me, God, not do that. And believe that. And God will give you a way of escape that you don't have to pursue it. Probably the most common among young people, particularly, is the dating stages. They put themselves in such a position that they're not listening to anything, and they get all tied up with each other. And finally, the result is as obvious as the fact that they bask each other out. And then it becomes known that each other expects that when they go out, that's what they're going to do. And so there's no more temptation. It's a matter of planning. And of course, Hebrews says that if you sin on purpose after accepting the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer a forgiveness of your sins. And so you're mocking God. Yeah, you need to understand that when you come together, when you date, if you have a habit of doing things that you are not supposed to be doing, you need to break the cycle. And if it's if you stay out to 2 o'clock in the morning, maybe you ought to go home at noon. Midnight, noon. Go home early, because the last few hours of the night, there's not much you can do except get in trouble or to sin. And so I'm just telling you a practical advice here. You're going to do what you're going to do, but if you have a consciousness toward Christ, you're going to look for a way of escape so that you do not have to be defiled, knowing that that behavior is evil. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 26:4, he said, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." Oh my goodness. You see, it's on your hands. I made the statement here a while back that that Jesus brings us into salvation, and our assurance of salvation is all up to us. Jesus is powerful, and his blood is perfecting. And if we obey that, we will become a Christian. But staying a Christian is our choice. The Holy Spirit's there to help us and to make us wise on right and wrong decisions. But it ultimately is up to us. And so this once saved, always saved, that is so easily touted like the guns of the Old West easily were drawn, that's not biblical at all. The assurance is that God is there, that if we are not willing to accept him, if we have our minds made up as what we want to do, and we do it anyway, you know, that's a sin. He lists Paul, John, and Peter, Jesus talks about some things that you will not go to heaven if you do. Now, that's not just filler for the book. He's telling you that people who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's quoting right out of First Corinthians chapter 6. Romans 1 speaks of that. Paul talks about that in Colossians 3. And then also First Peter talks about the things that are wrong. And also Revelation 21:8. You know, these things will keep you out of heaven. So you just need to really say, hey, you know what? I don't want to do those things. And so you have to look at that. Prayer sometimes is an issue that you need to take very seriously and ask God to help you know what's right and wrong. And you know that by his word. And then you ask that it be reminded and give you the courage. When you read Acts chapter 4, verse 24 to 31, the disciples were in trouble by the authorities, and they were out preaching Christ, and they had called on them, told them not to do it. They're doing it again, so they bring him in, they arrest them, and they beat them, and then they tell him, you stop doing this. They said, look, hey, we can't help but teach and preach what we've seen and heard. And so they finally beat him and let him go. They go back to where the disciples, other disciples, had been meeting and praying for them. And they were so serious about the prayers that the text says the place where they were praying, the house was shaken. Now that's interesting, to be so fervent about something and so collective as a group praying for them. What were they praying for? Praying for the disciples to get released? No, they weren't. Praying for everybody to go away and leave alone. Wasn't it at all. In fact, they even admitted in their prayer how it's going. But what they prayed for was for boldness. They prayed for boldness. I want to endure. I want to continue to do. I'm not trying to wimp out here. I'm not whining because things aren't going the way I'd like for them to go. We're not cowards. We're not going to run away from our responsibility of bringing the cause of Christ to everyone's attention. Giving everybody the opportunity of saying no to Jesus is just as beneficial as giving everyone an opportunity of saying yes to Jesus. Yeah, there's a lot of people who can turn that down. Don't let that bother you. You move on. Jesus had that illustration in the Gospel of Luke where they sent them out, went door to door. He said, hey, if they don't receive you, walk out, shake the dust off your feet, move on. He said, you need to go from house to house and town to town. And that was the purpose of the first century church, to make evangelism possible for us. That's the purpose of ours today. We're one generation away from the church of dying out. And we just need to be more serious about who we are, and in who we are, then also what we are. So in Acts 4, their prayer was for boldness. In Acts in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul is praying, and he or is teaching, and he says, you know, sometimes you pray, we don't even know how to ask. We get this lump in our throat, we get this knot in our stomach, and tears in our eyes, and we don't know what to say. We just get choked up because we don't know how to say it. And he says that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. The Holy Spirit takes what he knows you to be. The Holy Spirit lives within the Christian. It's a very intimate relationship of a true faithful Christian with the Holy Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that we are the temple of God, the naos, the Holy of Holies, where the Spirit of God dwells. And so he lives within us. As a Christian, he is our, not just pilot light, he's the blaze of salvation within us. He's that Shekinah glory that was in the Old Testament tabernacle. It's that which gives us the impetus of being the light of the world. It's that which gives us a heart for other people to be saved. It's that Spirit's presence within us that helps us to know right and wrong and gives us the discernment. When people are talking about things, to say, you know, that's really not true, or you missed the point here, or several things the Holy Spirit does. Jesus says, even when you're called on the count, don't worry about what to say. The Holy Spirit will give you the wisdom at that time to say. So, you know, you can't have all your brains in a notebook carried with you whenever you hit a certain scenario. You turn to page so-and-so in your notebook to see what you're going to say. That you just have it stored up within you because the Spirit of God is so real that he takes this word and allows it to be remembered and gives you the thoughts to say. And that's very important to know. There's been times when I preached a sermon I wish I had recorded. I would like to know what I said. It was just unplanned. I said some things that I wished I would have thought about, and it was just great. It was really powerful. It made a lot of difference in people's lives. It changed some ideas, and I didn't have notes on it. I didn't have it recorded, and people asked me, how'd I have that done? I said, okay, but you have to tell me what I said first. Just amazing that that happens. In your prayer time, when you kneel before the Father, and by the way, I don't always pray kneeling. Sometimes just sitting down, sometimes standing up, sometimes I'm driving. I don't drive anymore. Sometimes at work, just going through the store, or going outside behind the building on the lunch hour. Five times a day, I told that before, I pray five times a day, specifically for the list of things that's in my billfold. And it isn't that I can't pray for other things, but those names on that list always is very important that I do not forget them. And one of these nights, I have a lesson that I've never written, but there's, I think I have 14, 15 scriptures on it, and I have a very articulate picture about the subject, but I want to teach on, I need to write it out first, on to articulate it well and to put it in order. The subject matter is the counsel of God. And in that counsel, we have the authority of Christ. We have this descending authority that's passed on through his angels, through his servants, and through the Holy Spirit, and other people. And we're going to hear, you'll see that when I have that lesson. Just stay tuned. We'll do that one of these nights. But in Romans 8, When we don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit is there to give us directly speaks to God on our account. That's what the text says. He speaks for us, so that the Father might hear us and know what we're really thinking. Well, that in itself is a little bit confusing, but that's what the text says, and it fits within the other scriptures on the counsel of God. So when we get there one of these nights, we'll look at that one also. And so when I see this, prayer factor, I want you to know the importance of it. In, let's see, what other verse was it? In John 17, I didn't finish that, pray not only for them. Verse 20, John 17, verse 20, Jesus says, John 17, verse 17, I'm sorry, I guess there was another page 2 on this, sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth. Jesus is praying that we be set apart by the word of God. When we pray, it's okay to use scripture in a prayer, but when we pray, what I usually do, if I have home in private, I have a passage of scripture I read, and I pray about that scripture. Make that clear to me, God. Make that make sense to me. Help me see the consistency of it. And then what does it mean to me? Tell me what that means, and set me apart that I can be a witness of that verse or that passage. Some verses cannot stand alone. They have to be tied together with a context before you can get anything out of it. But so, anyway, Jesus is saying here to be sanctified by the truth, and then he clarifies that, your word is truth. So that would be something that we should be praying about. Set me apart, God. I want to be different from the world, not in odd sense, but I don't want to be contaminated. I don't want to be goody-two-shoes. I don't want to be arrogant. I want to be someone that loves people and someone who's concerned for their spiritual quality, and then in the relationship that I would have with them, the purity of my heart for them would be evident, that they might listen. It's not enough to say, hey, I don't want you to do that. It's quite another to offer opinions and wishes and words, and I wish you would do this and blah, blah, blah. But to authoritate that with the word of God, of which we are sanctified, set apart, is to also capture the heart of the Lord, because he loves his word, both living and written. And he is consistent with it. In verse 20 of John 17, it says, I pray not only for them, meaning the disciples you gave me, but also that those who hear will believe in me through their message. Jesus is praying for the second generation of the church, not just his disciples, but also for those who would believe in him through their message. I take that because Jesus being consistent then. Not only is Jesus praying for you as a Christian, he's also praying for others who might believe through your testimony. That you might be so set apart, so sanctified. You might be praying the exact will of God. There's about 9 different passages that says, what if you ask, I'll do it. You ask in my name and I'll give it to you. And you know, all that is consistent. So you have to look at it from the standpoint. I'm not asking for, I forgot that song goes, oh Lord, would you buy me a Mercedes Benz? All my friends drive Porsches and I must make amends. That is the most absurd concept of prayer that I have ever heard put to a melody. I mean, that's immoral to think that we have... that is just funny. And there's another Jesus and me has our own thing going. And those are old songs, I know. But nevertheless, that's just it is so bizarre and wrong. It's almost laughable. It isn't laughable. I find it funny, but I didn't mean it's laughable. I'm sorry out there. I'm just not a prude. For me to be so narrow-minded, you know, some people have a double-spaced Bible so they can read between the lines. I want to be what the Word says I should be. And when you're sanctified by it, you're set apart by it, you want to be specific in what you say. So I don't mean to be crass or anything like that, but some things are just a little funnier than others. Also in verse 23, he said, that they may be where I am. 23 is that they may have complete unity, that they might be one. even as I am with you, Father. He's asking for the church to be unified. This denominational barrier stuff is a devil-inspired division. It's decisive. It is absolutely infractious to the unity of the gospel. And for someone to say, I belong to this denomination, or I belong to that denomination. You know, the only place denominations are actually legitimate is in a bank somewhere, and some people want the 20s and some people want the 5s. When we talk about denominational Christianity, that just simply speaks of the division. And that is probably the most immoral picture, because Jesus doesn't pray for division. He doesn't pray for somebody to have one emphasis versus somebody else's emphasis. But we have a unity. We all believe who Jesus is. The Word is the exact authority of God for both doctrine and practice. That heaven is only for those that know Him and obey Him. And that hell awaits the rest of the humanity that refuse to accept Jesus Christ. We could have some unity just on that alone. If we all agree that the Word of God is, in fact, inspired, authoritative, it is true, consistent, and then there is no argument. Because all you have to do is go to the Word of God and find it. People take that up, they chop it up because they have a perception of their own, they have a prescription that has to mean what I want it to mean. They twist it, they cut it out of this, they patch it onto that. And there's so much ambiguity in the term denominationalism that it actually wanes. That's not the guy's name, W-A-N-E-L-I-N-E-S, Wayne's. I spelled that correctly, I don't know. I look it up. But it means to vitiate. There you go. Everybody knows what that word means. It means to weaken it. And so if we're not unified, if we're out there dividing and chopping up each other, there are certain things we absolutely agree on, certain things we disagree on, and agreeing and disagreeing is not an issue at all. It's the truth. Whether you like it or not. So that's something that we need to be aware of when it says pray that we might be one. And in verse 24, that he prays for those he gave me, that they might be with me where I am, that they might see my glory. In verse 24 of John 17, Jesus is praying for the faithful that they might be in heaven with him. Isn't that great? And so my prayers and your prayers, an intercessory prayer, is because your love you have for someone that you're praying for. You're praying for them that eventually they might be in heaven with you. Now I want to take the next couple minutes here. I only have a couple minutes left anyway. I want to take the next couple minutes and I want to say something about our prayers. Oftentimes we get sidetracked with importance and priorities. We want to pray for people to get well. We want to pray for their broken leg. We want to pray for their tonsil. We want to pray for the doctor's wisdom to take the hurting and fix up. We want to pray for the baby. All these different priorities we have. But let me ask you this. If Aunt Maud, as an example, or Mamie, or whatever name you want to give a man, if he is in his sick bed and he's about to die and you're praying for him to live, will his life be at all? If his life won't benefit the kingdom, then you better start praying for his soul. Okay? That's the most important thing in that guy's life right now, is that he learns Jesus. Now, if he's going to learn about Jesus, who's going to tell him? Maybe he opens the door for you to have courage and boldness and go get the job that you're supposed to be doing all along. And so you're actually praying for the avenue that you would be on to tell him and open his heart to hear the gospel, because he's going to be gone pretty soon. I just want you to know that. Well, don't forget Andrew and Ray. You pray for those two young men, and I appreciate you so deeply. I thank you tonight for joining me in the Abuse Network with John Kennedy, and I'm going to be on again tomorrow night, and I hope you listen. Tomorrow night's a very controversial subject. So until we meet again, I thank you for joining me. I'm asking God to bless you, and so to the glory of his name, that we might all be a part of the kingdom forever. Thank you.